Turn with me to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12, let's stand together as we hear the first 8 verses of God's Word. The Holy Spirit moving the Apostle Paul along to write these words. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Prophesying, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Thus far, the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that as we come before you, that as our worship is going along, that is the back and the forth, as we speak to you, prayers, petitions, our singing, we come with rejoicing and thanksgiving, and you speak to us through your word. Father, as we come in our service of worship to the great God over all, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who is worthy of all our devotion and praise, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Give us hearts ready to hear and to receive. We pray, Lord, that as this is a spiritual service, a worship in the Spirit and a truth, that your Spirit would bathe and bless the preaching of the Word. And it's going forth, and as it comes in, as we hear it, that we would receive it, that your Spirit would accomplish all that is good and necessary within us. For we are your people here to hear you and receive from you that which you declare. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. After 9 weeks, we come back to the book of Romans. As we do so, it's important to remember where we are. Much that we might say where we've been. Romans chapter 9 and 13 focus in on what the church looks and lives like as it's been shaped by grace. Because the first 8 chapters dealt with the matter of God's grace as is manifest in the depth of the riches of the love of God shown forth in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who, being very God, came to earth, taking our humanity, coming as the last Adam, and gave himself up as a sacrifice for sin. He, standing in our place, atoning for us, serving as our substitute, that we would have life everlasting. We think on it, it's astounding. Our hearts are warm. I think those coldest moments, or even as the psalmist David, as we heard from Psalm 10, when it seems like we're forsaken. It seems as though God is not there. That maybe we've been wrong. But then we think again on the promises and the clear declaration of our God. That God reigns. He is holy. There is wrath for sinners. But there is mercy for those who are brought to the God Father through the Son by the powerful working of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've discovered in the first portion of Romans is that this salvation that we receive, it's not by works of the flesh. For by the works of the flesh, no man can be saved. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. There's many ways to summarize the first part of Romans, but that captures the sense of it. It's important that we consider that before we move on. Remember verses chapters 9 through 11, we dealt with what I'll call the Jewish question, where Paul was concerned about his own brethren. Once again, we discovered God's grace, sovereign grace, but God's grace nonetheless at work even amongst those who were of the people that rejected their Lord. Like Paul does in so many of his letters, we're in that portion now of the therefore. Ephesians is probably one of the clearest examples. You have three chapters of doctrine and declarations of truth, the clear pronouncements of God, and then chapter 4 is it's divided clearly over therefore. In light of this, because of this, do these things, live this way. And we're pretty much in that now. Chapter 12 doesn't begin with a therefore, but it's there in that first verse, isn't it? I beseech ye therefore, brethren, in the light of these things, in light of all this that we've covered, therefore. And then Paul is going to carry us forward in what we would summarize the doctrines of sanctification, the living out of this new life, living as the new creatures that have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We are saved then to live for God's glory. And to live for God's glory is to die to self-glory. We live for the glory of one. I'm going to consider these verses under three main headings, thinking of the overarching theme of union with Christ. We saw that clearly in chapter 6 as it opened, this idea of being crucified with Christ, dead and buried, raised with him in newness of life. We're united to Christ, and therefore the benefits, the blessings, the provisions, all the inheritance that the Father has given to the Son is ours, not because of any merit in us, but because we are united to Christ. And so I'm taking that theme for these headings. Union with Christ results in sacrificial living. Union with Christ results in humble living. Union with Christ results in body living. I'm trying to keep the form going there. We'll explain that, living in the body, and then we'll conclude with some applications. Children, I'm sure you've been with your parents at different times. Maybe it's a vacation, like so many are doing this time of year. And you catch up with old friends. You encounter people that you have not seen at a time. You're standing there and your parents are interacting with these other adults, and inevitably comes up, so how's it been going with you? What's been going on? Or maybe the occasion is you stumble across an old friend, maybe from high school, and you find them on social media, and there's 10, 20 years, maybe 30 years for some of us, catching up, and there's so much that's gone on. What do we do in that time? How do we, as Christians, summarize a decade or two? Do we begin with the laundry list of all the travesties and the sufferings and the losses and the heartaches? Or do we summarize, could we summarize, should we summarize our life by saying, I am so much more blessed than I deserve. God has been so gracious to me, beyond measure, beyond my understanding, beyond my deserving. God has been good to me. Yes, there's been sufferings and losses and heartaches, but God has been good to me beyond what I deserve. God has been very kind to us. He has shown us an abundance of compassion and goodness beyond what we could even ask or think. Indeed, no matter what our heartaches, what our struggles, what our losses, God has been good to us. We think of Job. He's like the quintessential picture of suffering. And yet, in the midst of it, Job does not lose sight of God's goodness. Job himself echoes the words of the psalmist in Psalm 10 that we heard this morning. Job remembers that God is good. Indeed, God is very good to his people. His grace abounds even to the chief of sinners. And so then, when we have this heart attack in our heart attitude in our living, it changes our view of everything. Isn't that true? You can have two people, not anybody that anybody encounters exactly the same thing, but assume that two people encounter very parallel experiences, and one is rooted and anchored in the gospel and the confidence of God. And they walk through it differently. They perceive it, they understand it, and they experience it differently, and they come through it, even with rejoicing. And then the other person who's in the world without hope and experiences those same things, they despair even of life. They're ready to quit. thinking again of that quote from Martin Luther in reappropriating it to this in this manner, that we live this day. We live this day in those circumstances, in the heartache, in the sorrows. We live it in light of our identity, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what Paul's getting at when he begins this portion that we have as chapter 12, as it's been organized, not by Paul. This is his letter, just moving along. As he comes to this section, Paul says, I beseech you. And so as we consider this union with Christ results in sacrificial living, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so Paul says, I beseech you. Paul's words remind us that our obedience is always a grateful response of a redeemed heart. A heart that has tasted the tender mercies of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a command. Now, Paul gives commands, and indeed, we're going to encounter, we get some in just a little bit, but Paul will bring the imperative, where he will say, do this. It's always anchored in what Christ has done, but Paul will do that, but he's not doing that here. Paul doesn't command us to present our bodies, he beseeches us. It's an entreaty. It's looking for a voluntary response, and indeed, if we have truly understood the doctrines of grace, such knowledge of what we have from God and the Lord Jesus Christ will animate us, motivate us, stir us to walk in a manner that proves the transformation of God's grace in our hearts. Indeed, borrow from Jesus' image in Luke 6, we're a good tree now. We have a good root. We are rooted in Christ, and so there will be good fruit on our limbs. It's the natural overflow of the transformation of God's grace. Now, granted, those will vary. As we abide in the vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, our fruit will vary from one person to the next. It will even vary in our own lives from different periods. But there should be that increase, the 30, 60, 100-fold according to God's direction. The gospel that we've received, the gospel that Paul writes of in Romans, is never to be received merely as some knowledge to be imprinted on our minds, something just to know. Indeed, I've got commentaries from all appearances, as you read these scholars, they have no faith. And it's remarkable that some of the most scholarly work is done by these men, but it's all just in their head. And so Paul's entreaty here, I beseech you, it just bounces off from them because there's no transformation of the heart. But indeed, those of us that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ have been transformed by grace. When Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, it seems so right. It seems so appropriate. It seems so reasonable that we should do so. Grace, then, is more than theology. It is theology. It's doctrine. But it's more than just something in the head. It's God's mighty transformation that results in an ethic of gratitude. An ethic is the way we live. It's because of our worldview, the way we respond to situations. And indeed, here, we live out of a heart of gratitude, because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So then, what is it that the Lord Jesus says through Paul? What's he beseeching us to do? He calls on us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, Paul's written much in this letter, and certainly in his other letters, of the power of God to save a sinner. We discover that the salvation that we receive from God is not just for the inner man or the soul. It's not just the resurrection of the dead spirit, that spirit that was dead in Adam, and the spirit that's dead as we are born. And indeed, God raises that to newness of life. But he also does a work in our bodies. But it's a process that's not complete. Our union with Christ includes our bodies. We confess in our confession, our catechism particularly, that the body of a believer remains united to Christ as it rests in the grave awaiting the resurrection. Now, that's good to think about as we're thinking about death. Maybe it's death for the loved ones happened or our death is drawing nigh. But Paul's saying, think about that as you live every day. Your body also is united to Christ. Now, God in His wisdom and His providence, He has not transformed our bodies yet. That day will come in the twinkling of an eye. Hallelujah, it'll be done. The war with sin will be over, but this is not that day. We're not there yet. But nonetheless, our body is also united to Christ, and that's why we remember Romans 7, the struggle with the flesh that is still bent towards sinning, indeed prone to sin, and the spirit, the inner man that has been transformed by grace. There's that war and the turmoil, and yet because we wholly, body and soul, are united to Christ, and indeed God's grace abounds to us in Christ, the declaration is there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And indeed, we must daily take up our cross and die to self. Because sin excites our flesh. Remember, we saw that in Romans, what was it, chapter 7. Yeah, Romans chapter 7, that sin, that it might appear exceedingly sinful as is, it excites our flesh. It's the familiar environment of our flesh. It's the natural bend of our flesh, and it excites us. And so we must daily put to death sin in our members. Paul deals with that in nearly every one of his letters. It's in Colossians, it's in Galatians, it's here. And indeed, remember Romans 8:13, that contrast, a measurement, a way in which we may evaluate ourselves. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. There's that contrast, and indeed is stark. And that's certainly in play here. But what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 12 is not unlike what we heard in Romans 6. Look at Romans 6:12. And listen how this echoes what we have in Romans 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He's talking about our bodies. Even there, he's calling for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The apostle adds one more thing to this that really ties back to what was said when we looked at the first part of the verse. When we consider the beseeching because of what we receive, the mercies of God, Paul says what he's pleading with us, urging us to do, he says it's our reasonable service. It's our reasonable worship. Our setting aside or our surrendering our bodies to live for God is reasonable. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. He spilled His blood. He gave up His life to save us, body and soul. And so we're no longer our own. And this truth, then, should result in us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And what we see here is the superiority of the new covenant. This is New Covenant language. I can't imagine Paul in the Old Testament writing this, though those Old Testament saints, they too were to put to death the deeds of the flesh. They were to surrender their bodies as a living sacrifice. But they're still under the system of the Old Covenant where a sacrifice was death. Their coming to worship was bringing the animal and laying their hands on the head and confessing their sins, and that animal being the substitute for their sin. And then the throat was slit, the blood was captured and sprinkled according to the ordinances of God. And according again to the ordinances of God, various parts of the animal will be burned on the altar as a sacrifice for sin. Someone died. And that's the way it was before Christ came. But once Christ has come to satisfy divine justice, once for all, the ritual of a dead body is over. There's no more death. There's no more bloodshed. We're not called to spill blood on an altar. That was reasonable then, because all that was pointing to Christ who had come and offered himself up once for all. But now the substitute has died so that the sinner can live, and all the shadows and the types of the old covenant are fulfilled. Old covenant are fulfilled in Christ, and that new has been ushered in. No more death, no more blood. It is finished, was our Savior's pronouncement. And so we are called to be a living sacrifice. Purchased, yielded. A living sacrifice not to take away wrath or remove guilt, that's satisfied. But indeed, as a people belonging to God, the life that we now live in the flesh, we live to the glory of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for us, and we are united to him. I mentioned earlier Romans 6, if you want to flip back to chapter 6, you see that Paul is setting this truth of union with Christ out. And it's the same expectation here as we find in chapter 12, that our union with Christ results in new living. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Remember, that was one of Paul's strong pronouncements. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Our union with Christ results in us being dead to sin. Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Same doctrine, holy living, because of the new life we have in Christ. And so Paul beseeches us. This is our reasonable service because of the union we have with Christ. And we will bear good fruit to the glory of God. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now to this, in verse 2, Paul adds, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Stop being conformed to the world. Apart from Christ, what were we but conformed to the world? That was the natural way. We were in the world, we were of the world, and the world was in us, and we lived as the world. But as we have been transformed from that kingdom of darkness to light, the command is then stop. This is a command. This is an imperative. Do not be conformed to, literally, this age. The New King James, perhaps your translation, has it as world. But it's clearly, it's talking about what we might say culture, the norms, the way in which people do things, the way in which people think, their worldview. Paul says, don't be conformed to that. That's not your environment. That's not your way of thinking. That's not your frame of reference. You have been transformed and drawn out of that. I might say it this way. Do not go along with whatever is popular among sinners. Do not conform to culture. Rather be transformed. Undergo a deep and enduring change by having your mind renewed. Indeed, such a transformation must endure. We've had in Jude, remember we had quite a few times those verbs that are ongoing, they're durative, they just keep going on. This is of that same nature. We must keep on being transformed by the renewing of mind. We must keep on renewing our mind. It's something that we cannot do apart from God's Word and Spirit. Our minds are transformed by the Word as it is applied by the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus says in John 15, abide in me. And let my words abide in you, that you may ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. For in this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. But if you will not abide in me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. That is to say, no good thing. We can certainly do a lot of sinning apart from Christ. But he's called us to abide in him. We do so by the use of the means of grace. Is this not what David sounds forth in the opening of Psalm 1? It's the same call. we could say Paul and David are in harmony. When Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, what does David say? He says, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. It's a call to become wise. And we're made wise by the Word of God. Rather, we are called to delight in the law of God and meditate on it daily night, day and night. Jesus prayed to the Father that even though we are in the world, we would not be conformed to the world, and that the Father would keep us as we are in the world. But indeed, we must be in the world. That's where we're salt. That's where our light shines forth. That's where we live, in the world. And there's a tremendous pressure on us to be conformed to the world. I was watching a video on social media this week that communicates something, as difficult as it is for us to comprehend, of what it is to go into the very depths of the sea. And at one point, children, they were talking about the pressure that is pounds per square inch. Think of a square inch. And imagine 11,000 pounds of pressure on one square inch. Well, you get down to some depth. What survives there? Well, we've got deeper and deeper diving vessels, and we find out there's stuff that lives down there. Maybe you've seen some pictures. Some of them are pretty terrifying creatures. They really are. They live down where light does not penetrate. That's where the tremendous pressure on these things. We're not in the depths of the sea, but the culture of sin around us is putting tremendous pressure on us. We are seeing it with this whole radical redefinition of what it is to be male and female and how we're to relate as male and female. The pressure is demanding, the culture is demanding us to conform. And sadly, we're seeing leaders in the church capitulating. They're giving in conflict with the very call of God not to be conformed to the world. To live for Christ is to be counter-culture. Jesus lived that out. There was tremendous pressure on him in his day to conform to the religious system and the legalities of the Pharisees. But he came as the lawgiver who spoke to Moses, and he came and he set things right. And people were angry with him, so much so that they wanted to put him to death. And indeed, they did put him to death. And he says, if you belong to me, don't be surprised if the world treats you the same way. There's tremendous pressure on us. But our Lord Jesus says, do not be conformed. And so we must be in the Word, because the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil is ever present and unrelenting. Unrelenting. So how is it that we do not be conformed to the world? How is it that we renew our minds? Well, we present our bodies, our minds, our wills, our thoughts, our delights, our affections, all that we are unto God day by day, every day, throughout the day. That requires vigilance. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We must abide in the vine through the means that he has given us. We must use the means of grace. We've talked about that before, children. The means of grace is like the pipe that brings the water. We need the water, which is God's grace. And God has provided ways which that comes to us. It's through the word of God. It's through private in corporate prayer. It's through the use of the sacraments where Christ is pictured to us, whether through the supper or baptism, and also through fellowship of being with like-minded people. Isn't it a blessing to be here on the Lord's Day? Amen. Here we are assembled. We're in a room. Nobody is trying to pressure us with the ridiculous, sinful ideas of the world. It's a time to decompress. If you think about the deep sea diver, you can come out and breathe the air of heaven and smell the aroma of Christ as we are in his presence and worship, as we're with one another, for the aroma of Christ is upon us all. Paul's point is that Jesus did not save us so that we just keep on living as we wanted to live. We've been saved to live for the glory of the Father. He saved us to bring us to God and to live for him. His grace transforms us to live as it was in the beginning, as Adam and Eve were created to be in the garden before the fall, they had such a communion and such a fellowship that we cannot know until Jesus comes again. They had no war with their flesh or the world or the devil before sin entered the world. That day is coming for us too. Remember how we saw in Romans 8, verse 11, that wonderful promise. I was just so thrilled at that passage. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it does, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There's a day when we will be conformed wholly, spirit and body. The whole of our being will be conformed, and there will be no more struggle. Brothers and sisters, we need each other in this struggle, as we're going to see. For this present age cares nothing for you or I. It does not care whether you make it to heaven. The devil would do everything he could to keep you from heaven. But praise be to God, when we're united to Christ, it's guaranteed. The Spirit has been given to us as a deposit and a proof. Well, secondly, let us consider that the union with Christ results in humble living. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is another exhortation. This is a command. This one is a command. We began with the beseeching, but we've had two commands. Notice how Paul begins this command. It's somewhat unusual. Paul, at times, will say, I'm an apostle, therefore. There's times when Paul has to do that with some of the churches and the troubles he writes to them. But what Paul does here, he first reminds his readers that the gift of his apostleship is exactly that, a gift that has come from God. His apostleship was issued forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this before as we were looking at earlier. We went over to Ephesians 4 where it talks about the victorious king, our captain, who goes carrying captivity in his train and he gives gifts to men. That's what's here. This is a parallel. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, parallels about God giving gifts. And so Paul says that what he has, who he is, has nothing to do with him. Had nothing to do with him. Here's a man who once persecuted the church. And on the very day he was headed to Damascus, breathing out threats against the Lord's people, there, and suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and struck him when he was called Saul, so that he was knocked to the ground and blinded by the brilliance of the holiness of our risen Christ. Saul, like every other sinner, was in full-on rebellion against the God of heaven. And there God broke in on his life and saved him. We talk about some conversions as being radical. My friends, every conversion of a sinner is radical. It is supernatural. It is the power of God into salvation that we have no power to control or to thwart. God, as it were. Paul would say amen with James. Indeed, everything James wrote, contrary to what some would say. But Paul would say amen when James writes in the first chapter, verse 17. It echoes what Paul is getting at here. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. And then there, James is writing chiefly about the gift of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at. Indeed, every other gift flows from and is the overflow of the salvation of the gift of God. And so, where's the place for boasting? That's what Paul is getting at here. Everyone ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with to each one a measure of faith. So what Paul is doing here is he speaks about his own apostleship. It's a gift. And Paul says, I cannot boast about that. And Paul never does. There are times where he sets it forth as a right to speak to the people because he's commissioned by Christ. But Paul never says, oh yeah, I'm an apostle because, you know, I studied under Gamaliel and I was just so intelligent and wise and I learned so much. No. Paul is one who constantly say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul's the one who wrote Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not out of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Why? To exclude boasting. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul says, to everyone who is among you, that means every member of the church, that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're to think soberly about who we are. We remember what we were, and indeed what we are now, by the grace of God alone. That's what Paul is saying here. As God has dealt with us, each one of us, according to the measure of faith. Paul is using something of a play on words on here. One translator has tried to capture this. Listen, he's summarizing, he captures the play on words here. Do not be high-minded above what ought to be minded, so that to be minded as to be sober-minded. You see, there's the mindedness that Paul uses in the original. He's trying to capture not to be high-minded above what ought to be minded. Don't think of yourself beyond what you ought to think. So be minded as to be sober-minded. Remember, we are who we are as a gift from God. So here we are, a call to recognize that everything that we have is from the hand of God, our Father. God has given us a measure of faith. God has given us life in His Son. God has given us gifts as His people. And we are called then to humility in what we have received. We are called to use that which we've received in humility. Paul had a real problem with that in the church of Corinth. There were those who had different gifts and they were making a big deal about, well, I got this gift and you don't have that one. There's no place for that. Apparently, Paul didn't see that problem in Romans, but he's writing kind of a prescriptive, a preventative. Be humble. Indeed, those that are in Christ Jesus are humble. This certainly does not mean that we are to disregard or disrespect those who have been given as gifts to the church, elders and deacons. That's what was happening in Corinth. They were very disrespectful, even of the Apostle Paul. Not the whole congregation, but there were those in the congregation who were. Rather, what Paul says is, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Beloved, we have received gifts from our Lord's hand. And Jesus has not only given us good and godly elders, but He's now given us deacons as well. Let us have thankful hearts as we receive and welcome them in our midst for their labors. But indeed, those who are given gifts to be officers, we too need to remember these are but gifts from God, not from any merits of our own. Thirdly, let us consider union with Christ in body living. Verses 4 through 8. But as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We encounter Paul using word pictures many times in his letters. And this one here is, he's equating the church to be like the human body. Now, children, you can understand that because every one of you children, if you look down, you got two hands and you're looking out at two eyes and you got two ears here and a nose, a mouth, and a chin. All those things are there. Paul's using that imagery. It's pretty amazing, our human body, isn't it? You ever thought about that, children, how amazing your hand is? You go to pick up something, you can grasp it. You thought about how amazing it is, children, to walk up and down stairs, even to run up and down stairs. You know how God has made us that a child can learn the coordination of taking a bat and a ball is pitched in and he learns how to smack that ball, coordinating all the processes of the mind and the brain and the muscles. We are amazing creatures. But there's one body. All the different parts of our body all knit together to function as one unified whole. So that's the image that Paul is using. Many parts, much diversity, and yet one body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, even more specifically, he speaks of how there's parts of the body we can't see. They're covered with skin. They're hidden away. And some of you children have been learning, or soon will be learning, about the brain and the lungs and the heart and the stomach and the intestines. And maybe you're going gross. I hope that's not bothersome to you. But that's all important. We would not live without those parts. They're necessary. But Paul's point is the church is just as diverse as the human body. And yet it's one body. We're all necessary. We all have a place in the life of the church. We all have a role to play. And we should recognize that as each of us has been given spiritual gifts by God, they're to be used for the good of the whole body. There's echoes here of the humility in the previous section. Children, what happens when one part of your body doesn't work? What happens? You wake up one morning and you just feel, ugh, right? What do you tell your mother or your father? My tummy hurts. I'm sick because something's wrong. Well, that can happen in the church as well. Indeed, it does happen in the church. And one part of the body's not working right, the body's affected. It's sick. One of the really bad things that can happen in the church as a body is when one part says, I'm more important than you and I don't need you. Can you imagine that, children? You get up in the morning, your hand says, we're not playing today. I'm on my own. I don't need you. Would that happen? Can your hand just kind of jump off and go play in the Legos for the rest of the day while your body goes on without it? No, we have to stay together. But Paul in 1 Corinthians, he points out there are those in the church that want to act that way. And there's no place for that. We're diverse, and yet we're one body. We're necessary. We belong to one another. Individually, we're members of one another. We need each other. Desperately need one another. When one part of the body starts claiming it has first place, there's a problem, because the scripture teaches there's only one part of the body that has first place, and that's the head. And Paul makes it clear to use his image, his picture of the body being the church, is the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And a body only has one head. You can't have two heads. You can't have two parts of the body claiming first place, first priority. There's no place for any part of the body to boast. There's only one head. And that head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of our glory. And we should honor and exalt and magnify him. And one of the ways we do that is to live as the body, working together as a whole for the glory of God. Paul speaks of this in Colossians 2. He says, there were those in the church there who were not holding fast to the head. And then he tells us about the head, which is Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows and increases. Indeed, true humility in the parts of the body means that the whole body is submitted to the head. And then we're healthy. The Apostle John, when he writes his third little letter, he had to write rather strongly because there was someone in that church that he's writing to that had been causing problem. They were hindering the advance of the gospel. This is in verse 9 of his third letter. And it shows us what happens when someone wants to have the first place. John writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. You hear that, children? He wanted to be first. He does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he has done, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, but forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. It's a mess. And John calls it out. Because that man, Diotrephes, was not living in the body in humility. He was not recognizing there's one head, and that we're to submit to Christ. And so body life is that we as individual members are united to Christ, and we are one with one another. We are but one body. Now Paul goes on in verse 6, he says, "Then having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. In prophesying, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." What we find here is not a list of offices, as some think. We have is a gift. We have a list of some gifts, and every gift does not require an office. There's only two offices in the church once the apostolic age is closed. Back then, there apparently were apostles and evangelists. There were those who had new prophetic utterances as God moved them along, but now there are but two offices. But here, Paul speaks of gifts. And Paul is not giving these in any particular order. Paul does give a definite instruction, though, when it comes to prophecy. He says to prophesy, and I'm translating, this is my translation, it's not unique to me, to prophesy in agreement with the faith. New King James says proportion, and it suggests that you prophesy according to how much faith you have. But what Paul is saying here is the same thing we just saw in Jude. We are to contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith. Paul is establishing here a priority of the apostleship, that in the churches, those who have the gift of prophecy, everything they have to see is to be measured against and to be in agreement with what the apostles have said. And Paul even writes to that, particularly to the Corinthians, to test and evaluate. Is it indeed consistent with the word of God? And so Paul sets up that the prophets are under the authority of the apostles. And they cannot introduce anything that is new that would conflict with the truth delivered through the apostles. Paul even uses the language of the tradition, the traditions that's been given. That is, that body of knowledge that has been given forth by the Spirit through the apostles, that has been taught to faithful men who are teaching faithful men, and they're going out and making disciples. This body of knowledge that has been delivered by God, which eventually ends up in these last 27 books that we know as the New Testament. Paul says all things are under the authority of the apostles because the apostles are under the authority of Christ. So ultimately, it's the Word of God. Now, it is true that this extraordinary gift of prophecy was used in that early period of the church because they did not have the Scriptures. And so there were those who the Spirit gave utterance to proclaim much of the same things that we would find in our New Testament, particularly about the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the world to save sinners. The God-man, he is our atonement, he who appeases God's wrath. All those things would be the things that they would be given utterance, drawing from the Old Testament. For those things are hidden there, but the Spirit would give them understanding and they would speak them to instruct the church. Now that gift of prophecy in that time included preaching, but now, because the Scriptures are complete, we don't need new revelation. Indeed, there are no new revelations. The preaching office continues, or the preaching gift continues, to expound the Word of God, to explain it to the people, even as the priests did back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They opened the law, they read it, and they explained it to the people. That is enduring, even to the end of the age. But even the preaching of the word in every place where it's said to be preached is under the authority of the apostles, we can say. It must be measured by the word of God. It must be evaluated by this standard, this holy standard that holy men of old wrote and were moved as they were moved along by the Spirit. If it goes beyond that, it's an error. Now, in verse 7, the root word of ministry, it's the word we get deacon from. The word there is diakonos. The word is service. So he's talking about, or service, let each of us use it in service. And he's rather direct. Notice how I appreciate the New King James. It's rather blunt. It's the Greek here is brief and short and maybe doesn't read like we're used to it. Service, then serve. Teaching, then teach. Exhorting, then exhort. If you're sharing, do so in simplicity. If you're leading, be diligent. If you're doing mercy, showing mercy, do so cheerfully. Now, it's helpful to distinguish between teaching and exhorting. Very closely related. Teaching is to instruct our understanding. It's the imparting of knowledge. Exhorting, then, is to address our conscience and our emotions. And the two go together. Someone has said, teaching gives exhortation its content, and exhortation gives teaching its force. And indeed, proper preaching will have instruction, teaching. They will have also exhortation. There's to be force in what is said. Paul says, sharing is to be done liberally, or with liberality. It's a good word. Sadly, it's been misappropriated, but we are called to give. As a people who have so freely received, thinking back to verse 1 again, we've been shown so much, it is so reasonable then that we should give freely. Paul's point is we should never give with ill motive. Give with liberality. Give open-handedly. We know that the world is filled with people who give in order to gain something. It may be influence, it may be favor, it may be to pervert justice, it may be because they want fame or prestige. But the Word of God calls us, if we're giving, to do so in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do it without ill motives. Then he talks about those who are leading or ruling, those who are rulers. That we would think of the office of elder, but it's not exclusive. I said this is not office, a list of offices. The gift of leading is within the office of ruler. But indeed, if we're called to lead in whatever capacity, we're to do so with diligence, not neglecting our leadership, not slothfully. Fathers, you're called to be leaders. You do so with diligence. Place for slothfulness in that leading in the home. We all are those who will give an account. And finally, the showing of mercy must always be accompanied with a whole lot of grumbling. No? That's not what it says, is it? Cheerfulness. For showing mercy, we're to do so with cheerfulness, a cheerful heart. Does not God say that God loves a cheerful giver? And that's, we're giving mercy. As we have received mercy, we give mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. We show mercy to others with cheerfulness because we remember that God in Christ Jesus has also forgiven us. He's not given us what we deserve. Indeed, He has blessed us. And so, as we think of this unit as a whole, let's apply it. Paul is calling us to live out our lives to the glory of God. Now this kind of sets up, verse 1 through 8 set up kind of an overall picture, general principles, important principles. Next week and the week after, trust me, we are going into the nitty gritty. We're getting down into the details. But it is so important that we understand what Paul has said here. One, let us remember, we are members of one another. We all are recipients of a glorious gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to live holy and humbly in the world because of what we have received from the hand of God. And we're to provide spiritual encouragement to one another. The pressure that is upon us to conform to the world, we cannot bear on our own. And thus Paul says, remember, we are members of one another. Many members of one body. We need one another in order to live in the world and not to be conformed to the world. And we need humility as we relate to one another. Because sometimes we will be exhorted, and sometimes we will be exhorting. Sometimes we will be instructed, and sometimes we will be instructed. Sometimes we will be giving, and sometimes we will be given to. And sometimes we will be showing mercy, and sometimes we will be receiving mercy. All of that is being done in humility, and all of that is to be done so that we as God's people are not conformed to the world, but indeed live the lives that we have in Christ, transformed by His grace to the praise, glory, and honor of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we marvel at Your Word. We thank You that Paul was moved to write these things. They are Your Word through him. We rejoice that this Word has been preserved and that in Your providence we are under this Word this morning to receive this instruction, that we as Your people would be corrected, perhaps rebuked, but that we would be instructed and thoroughly furnished to live for Your glory. Father, we acknowledge that we live in a day of tremendous pressures from without. Lord God, guard and keep us. We are our brother's keeper. Help us, therefore, to care for one another in all humility and be cared for by one another in all humility, that together we may arrive at the gates of the celestial city rejoicing as a holy band, preserved by your grace, exceeding joy in our hearts as we see our companions there at the gate as well. Lord, bless us that we might all be together before the throne, exalting in the Lord our God, who has dealt so kindly with us and spoken so wisely to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals and we'll sing the insert, actually, on page 5 of the worship guide, In Christ Alone. It's the only insert with a song.